Scripture reading for today comes from John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. That was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them."
I say a special thank you to Nathan Lashani for stepping up last week for the week that I wasn't here. Whenever I miss a Sunday, it feels like I've been gone for a million years, so happy to be back with you and happy to be going to God's Word together, especially this story. This story is tender and uncomfortable in a lot of ways and challenging. In a lot of ways, it's difficult for us to understand everything that Jesus did here. His question there to the disciples at the end, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" is a loaded question. I mean, of course they didn't. Of course they didn't understand exactly what he had done for them. Of course they didn't understand what he was about to do for them as he goes to the cross. And of course, most of us don't understand fully the things that God has done for us or the ways that God moves. So it's a challenging story. It's difficult. We've turned the page now into the second section of the Gospel of John. We've left the Book of Signs, like we talked about a couple weeks ago, and we're moving on to the Book of Glory. And so there's not going to be any more miracles in the Book of John, except for, you know, the big one at the end. It's not going to be a lot of public discourses. There's going to be instead a very intimate, private conversation that is unique to this Gospel. And while some of the other Gospels have parts of Jesus' last instructions to his disciples, none of the other Gospels have what Jesus says to us in these. And likewise, John excludes some of the basic stories that we think of when we think of Holy Week. For instance, the big one that John excludes from his Gospel that the other Gospels have is the Last Supper. And given how important the Eucharist was to the early church, this is kind of unexpected, to say the least. The early church is known for communion, even as early as when Paul was writing his first letters. In as far-flung of places as Corinth, they were celebrating the Lord's Supper, so much so that Paul had to correct some of their procedures and some of their liturgies and some of the ways that they were practicing the Lord's Supper. The early church was known for these, what they called, love feasts, which is as weird as it sounds. And sounded as weird to their culture back then as it sounds to ours today. It was love feasts where they ate people. The early church was known for these things, and so why doesn't John include it? John knew of the other Gospels, of course. We can be fairly certain that that's the case. And he knew that there was no danger for anybody claiming that he was downplaying the Lord's Supper or the things that are represented. I mean, John chapter 6 takes care of that. "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." John is up in your face and up front with what he means by the Lord's Supper. And so he decides here at the end of Jesus' life to emphasize something else. to tell another part of the story of Jesus' last days. And what he gives us in the place of the Lord's Supper is a story about a different meal, or at least a different symbolic act. Now, we don't know exactly, if you want to have a time where you pull your hair out in frustration, try to synchronize the timing in John's Gospel and the other Gospels. It's very difficult to do. It's difficult to know if Jesus washed his disciples' feet at the last meal, or if he washed them the night before, or whatever. And I suppose at the end it doesn't particularly matter whether or not it's the same night or whether John is doing some editorial compressing here. Typically in the church calendar, if you're a part of a tradition that celebrates Good Friday and Monday, Thursday, you celebrate it on two different nights, kind of in recognition of the fact that it probably wasn't the same night. John begins this story, though, of Jesus' death with the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Now, before we get into the main part of the story, we have to look at this introduction, kind of an introduction to the whole last section of his book. Not just this story, the whole last section of his book in John chapter 13, verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John wants us to understand Jesus' motivation for what is coming in this gospel. Jesus knows what's going to happen to him. And he went through it not because he's suicidal, not because he longs for death, but because he loves. John wants us to make sure that we underline that in Jesus' motivation. He is motivated in everything he does, especially in the crucifixion, by his love. Now, love as a motivation for the cross makes sense to us. On this side of Easter, it makes sense. We can look back and we can say, that makes sense. But for Jesus' disciples in his day, it was hard for them, I'm sure, to see the love in what he did on the cross. To not see it as useless at the very least, selfish grandstanding at the very most. I'm sure it's hard to see for the disciples to see the love in his actions. But John wants us to understand, Jesus loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. Now, the way that John puts this last phrase is difficult for us to translate into English because the Greek word there is Jesus loved them, eis telos is what the word is, telos. And telos is a great word in Greek. It can mean end, in other words, right up to the point of death, or it can mean that he loved them to the uttermost extent, or it can mean that he showed them perfect love, like the end goal, the perfection of his love. And I think John meant all of the above, which is why it's difficult for us to translate it into English, because we don't have words that have that much pregnancy and meaning when we talk about end or end goal or perfection. Jesus is motivated all of his life by love, but especially in his death, by the love of his own. Now, and this is very important for us to understand in the theology of the Gospel of John. When John uses that phrase, he loved his own who were in the world, he's not just thinking about the disciples. In John chapter 17, Jesus makes it very clear that he knows that the disciples are not the end of the story. I'm not praying for them only, he says there, but for everyone who's going to believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one as you are in me and I am in you. Jesus knows that you would be sitting here today in his building, in his church. Jesus knows that you would be sitting here in his grace. And John wants you to know through this window into Jesus' thinking and Jesus' foresight, John wants you to know that as he's going to the cross, as he's washing his disciples' feet, as he's giving you these instructions, and as he's dying for you. God loves you, not just his disciples. Jesus loves everyone who is his own in the world, and he loves us to the end. All right, let's look at this story together. We don't know how many disciples were with Jesus when he washed their feet. This could have been a larger gathering than just the 12. We know that the 12 were with him when he was doing the Last Supper, because Mark tells us that. But, and of course, you know, we have this image of Da Vinci's painting in our minds where there's 12 guys around the table and all that type of thing. But John keeps the interactions that Jesus has with his disciples limited to only a few. Really, there's a few characters here, and there could have been a lot more. I'm sure it was at least the 12, but it could have been a larger gathering. But John chooses to emphasize a few of these characters. beginning with Judas Iscariot. The love of God is at work in what Jesus is planning and what Jesus is doing. But there are other forces in the world at work. It says here that the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. The character of Judas Iscariot is a difficult one in the Gospels. It's hard to know how to feel about him. Should we feel pity? Should we feel revulsion? Should we feel anger towards Judas? Is he a tortured soul, unable to help what he did? Or is he a willing agent of evil? Is he Smeagol or is he Gollum? You know, this, like, is he the hapless victim or is he the active agent of evil? It's hard to know his motivations here, or in John, or anywhere else. You know, I think it's safe to say that Judas doesn't betray Jesus just for the 30 pieces of silver. He's not just trying to get rich out of this. He's doing it for a different reason. Something happened. There was some sort of a breakdown there. But whatever he thought he was doing, John makes it clear where the real motivation comes from. The devil, or Satan. There are other forces at work in this story, and often where love is doing its best and most sacrificial work, those other forces are present in all of their strength in order to try to stop it, to try to derail it. So, how should we feel about Judas according to John's gospel? We're going to talk a little bit more about him after Easter, but for now, look at how John deals with him in verses 2 through 5. The devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus, and Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around them. Again, look at the repetitions that we have here in this short story. If you want to see the meaning that John is pulling out of these stories, look at the words that he repeats over and over again. Jesus knew. Jesus knew. He knew what was going on in Judas's head. He knew what was going on in his heart. He knew what this man was going to do to him. He knew that betrayal was coming. So what is love's reaction to betrayal? The thing about love, the thing about actions that are motivated by love, is that love does not shift tactics when faced with opposition. There is only one way for the people of God to respond to enemies. There is only one way for the people of God to respond to anything in our lives, and that is with love. And love does not shift tactics. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus loved Judas Iscariot. Now we can say that with conviction. We can say that with certainty that Jesus loved Judas Iscariot. And we can say it with gratitude because there is no one beyond the reach of God's love. No one who cannot be redeemed. No one who is hopeless. When Jesus is betrayed, his response is to serve. This is the natural progression of what John says about Jesus here. The devil prompted Judas to betray Jesus. Jesus knew about it, so he got up from the table, put aside his clothes, and he served. He served Judas. How should we feel about Judas Iscariot in the church today? How should we feel about the worst ones among us? We should feel forgiveness and service and love like Jesus. Okay, now John brings another character into the scene here. Most of the disciples, it seems, allow Jesus to wash their feet seemingly without complaint or comment, but that won't do for Peter. So Peter's pride will not permit him to be served by Jesus. Here's where I start to empathize with Peter. I'm not sure if any of you have ever been part of a church tradition or part of a service where actual foot washing took place. I've only seen it done really a handful of times. There's a tradition in our denomination that when a new district superintendent is installed, that the old district superintendent washes his feet. And it's awkward and weird and uncomfortable. And it's super uncomfortable when you're the one doing it and when it's being done to you. It's probably more uncomfortable for us than it would have been for Peter. I mean, this is kind of a cultural thing, and so he would have been used to the cultural expression here. And in his day, it's not out of the ordinary. The streets are dirty, and you have to wash your feet when you come into the house. It's sometimes even customary if you are wealthy or if you're visiting a wealthy person, you have a servant do it for you. But even in a culture where it was common to have another person wash your feet, it has to be uncomfortable sometimes. I don't like to be touched. I don't like my feet being touched. It's a very intimate act of service. And while Peter was probably not squeamish about intimacy with Jesus, he was scandalized by Jesus' humility. "You shall never wash my feet," he says to him. Imagine telling Jesus no. I mean, that takes some gumption. Jesus' answer here is worth stopping to consider. "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." There's more going on here than Peter realizes. "You don't understand now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand." This is not just about servant leadership or about sacrifice or humility. It's about Jesus' death. If Peter was scandalized by Jesus' humility and lowering himself to wash his feet, imagine how he's going to be scandalized when he sees Jesus on a cross and realizes that that's for me. That's the second meaning behind everything that Jesus is doing here. But both that second meaning about Jesus' death and the first about his servant leadership and humility are leading to the same end, which is community with Jesus, commune with Jesus. This kind of service is necessary for a community. And now we're driving towards the full picture of what Jesus wants us to see in this story. Two things are necessary for us to be the church. Two things are necessary for the people of God to be the church: the cleansing of Jesus and the servant heart that holds our brother in higher esteem than ourselves. Community, true community, requires both. It requires a washing of our consciences and a washing of our hearts by Jesus' blood itself, and it requires the ability to look at my brother and say, "I am your servant." Once Peter realizes the symbolic nature that Jesus is depicting here, he's all in, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. He might not have this full picture of the cross. I mean, how could he, right? But he does start to understand that what Jesus is doing is giving him something that he needs from Jesus, and he wants everything he can get. Jesus' reply is, "If you've had a bath, you only need to wash your feet," which is a strange reply, and again, culturally applicable. But draw out the imagery that Jesus is trying to draw out here. He's talking about sanctification. Jesus has already washed us when we believe in him, but we need a daily cleansing in order to allow him, and we need to allow him to serve us in this way as well. An ongoing relationship, an ongoing service. There's a lot going on in this one symbolic act. So now Jesus needs to sit down, ask his question, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" and explain it to us. This one act of humility and cleansing has layers of meaning that Jesus unpacks here. The first is an elevation of service. In Philippians chapter 2, my favorite passage in the Bible, Paul tells us that Jesus took the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness, being obedient to death, even death on a cross. The very nature of a servant, Jesus became a servant. And we clean that word up a little bit because we like to draw distinctions between slaves and servant, but doulos means slave in Greek. And so Jesus takes the very nature of a slave. And this image of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples fits well with that theology that Paul gives us in Philippians chapter 2. What does it mean for Jesus to be a teacher and a Lord? "You call me Lord and teacher," Jesus says, rightly so. That is what I am. What does it mean to be a Lord and teacher in the church? What does it mean to be a Lord and teacher in the kingdom of God? Jesus says that is what he is, but what's that going to look like in his kingdom? In Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28, Jesus says it in plain language. He calls his disciples together and he says, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the high ones exercise authority over them, and it's not to be that way with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be the slave of everyone. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, we think of Jesus' washing the disciples' feet as a humiliating act. And we think about it now, when we practice it ourselves, when we either literally or figuratively serve one another by washing each other's feet, we think of it as being a humiliating act, a lowering of ourselves to service. But Jesus' life and the actions that he shows here show that's not the right way to think about it. That's not the right way to think about service in the church. Because of this one theological principle, whatever God becomes, God redeems. Whatever God becomes, God elevates. And so if God became a servant, it is no longer humiliating or a humiliation for us to serve. It is an elevation. What God becomes, God elevates. So if Jesus becomes a servant, then it's not a step down for us to serve one another. It's a step up to be like Jesus. Which is why he has to say things like, a servant's not greater than his master. You're not greater than me if you serve and if you're humble. You're elevated to my likeness. And if you want to be like Jesus, we have to rethink what it means to be a servant. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. This is what life in the church is supposed to be like. We are each other's servants, each other's slaves for the sake of Christ. There are no elevated leaders in the church. Whoever wants to be great must be the slave of all. Okay, but what does that mean practically? Are we supposed to be literally washing each other's feet? Now, there are some church traditions who take Jesus' words here and they make it into an ordinance. Right alongside of communion, right alongside of baptism, they practice literal foot washing in their churches. They'll have basins in the back and you'll have the pastor or the elders washing your feet as you come into the church. And to be sure, lest we look down on people who have different traditions than us, that's not a bad thing, right? It's better to literally wash each other's feet in response to this passage than to do nothing at all. It's better to do something than nothing. I think, along with some commentaries that I've read, that John did intend for his readers to do this, to literally wash each other's feet if foot washing is already part of their cultural tradition. In other words, if you are expecting when you come to church, if you are expecting when you come to your brother in Christ's home that you are going to be washing your feet because the roads are dirty and that's part of your cultural tradition, if that's your expectation, then you, as a servant leader in the church, you as a member of the church, should be the first one to stoop down and wash your brother's feet. If that's part of your cultural tradition, if that's part of your cultural custom, then John, I think, fully intends for his churches to practice it. Be eager to do it. But what if that's not our culture? What if our roads aren't quite as dirty? What if we take cars to church instead of walking to church? What if we wear shoes that we can take off at the door? What if it's not our culture? What is the equivalent? What is it that we can do to live out Jesus' example today? Like most things in the church, it takes creative thinking. Church is meant to be a practicing ground, not the complete fulfillment. Jesus didn't say, now that I have washed your feet, serve the church building, or something like that. It can start that way, and you can practice being godly in church. That's what we're here for, right? We're here to practice being godly. We're here to spur one another on towards being more like Jesus. It's not a bad place to start. But we have to remember and we have to realize that we are not servants of this building. We are servants of the church, servants of each other. Churches that forget that the building is not the church end up in ruin and disaster. Churches that forget that our organizations and our programming is not the church end up in ruin and disaster. Churches that remember that when you look into the face of your brother and sister in Christ, you're looking into the face of Jesus. That's the kind of church that we want to be. It's the kind of church I want to be a part of. It's the kind of church that we are. We are each other's servants, and we're called to serve one another through creative humility. and to rejoice when we do. Because when we do that, when we find a way to serve one another practically, we're like Jesus. And that's the point. The point of all of this. It's the point of our lives. God has predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. And according to Paul, the likeness of His Son is the likeness of a slave. That's the highest calling for each one of us in our lives. Now that He, our Lord and Teacher, has washed our feet, we also ought to wash one another's feet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this story, and thank you for this church, God, as we seek to live practically in the words that Jesus tells us to do here, that you would help us to be creative in our thinking, to be honest in our estimation of what we do for ourselves, to be honest in the way that we look at each other. Help us, God, to catch a glimpse of the glory of the image of God in our brothers and sisters, and to rejoice, God, when you call us to serve. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, God. Keep us safe today. As we look forward to Easter, Lord, thank you for your resurrection. Help us to celebrate it all week. Even while we're going through Good Friday, Lord, help us to remember that Easter is coming, Sunday is coming, and the tomb is empty. Help us to honor you in everything that we do today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. Our blessing comes from the first chapter. Here it says, "But the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." God bless you. Have a great week. Have a great day. And I'm looking forward to rejoicing in Easter with you.